series today in the book of Acts, in chapters 24 and 25. The title of the series is Churches Starting New Churches. And our lesson today, lesson 10, Paul before Felix and Festus, Acts 24 and 25, focus on chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, and 24 to 26, and chapter 25, verses 6 through 12. The key verse in this lesson is Acts 25:11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them, I appeal unto Caesar. The application for today's lesson is to observe that the saving grace of God and the promise of resurrection and judgment should motivate God's people to answer skeptical unbelievers. Now, as I said, we're looking at selected verses from those two chapters. When you look at selected verses, sometimes there's gaps. And so I'm going to try to cover the end of chapter 23 just briefly, and then the beginning of chapter 24 just briefly, a little later, to kind of set the scene for this lesson. We left off at the end of last week's lesson with Paul's nephew overhearing a plot to kill Paul, even though he's in the possession of the Roman soldiers, or in the protection of the Roman soldier. And so the chief captain put together a force of 200 soldiers, 70 cavalrymen, and 200 spearmen in order to keep Paul safe. And this was keeping safe on the journey as they went down to Caesarea, where Felix, the governor of Judea, would hear the case. And that's 470 men. And if you remember, the chief captain has responsibility over 1,000 men. So that's almost half his garrison of soldiers that he's sending. So he wants to make sure Paul gets there safely. And this Jewish mob doesn't kill him or harm him. So the chief captain writes a letter to Felix on why Paul is being transferred to Felix. There was a threat to Paul's life by the Jewish mob in the beginning when last week's lesson started. And then this plot to kill him at the end of the lesson. And also the second thing in the letter, main thing, was Paul was a Roman citizen. So he had certain rights as a Roman citizen. And in this letter also, at the end, the chief captain gives his conclusions about Paul. And that was, number one, he'd done nothing illegal. So basically, that's like saying he's legally innocent. And he's only guilty of violating some particular religious laws. So he's saying the problem with Paul is with the Jewish people, not with the Roman government. And so when they get there to Caesarea, Felix reads the letter, and then he also interviews Paul. He asks him where he's from, and he says Cilicia, which was under Felix's jurisdiction as governor. And Felix said, okay, it's under my jurisdiction, I can hear the case, and we'll do that as soon as your accusers arrive. At the end of Acts chapter 23, Paul's being kept safely in Herod's judgment hall, and the Lord uses the Romans to protect Paul, and Paul in turn is faithful in continuing to share the gospel as he has opportunity there in jail, sort of. Paul appeared before Governors Felix and Festus, looking ahead now to the lesson. Paul appeared before Governors Felix and then Festus after him, And each one of them was affected by Paul's preaching. The Jews were still up in the air, were still up to their evil efforts, evil schemes to kill Paul. And they hired a professional orator, in other words, a lawyer, by the name of Tertullus, to speak on their behalf, to bring the charges against Paul for them. And he told a lot of lies about Paul. He made Paul out to sound like the worst man in the world, a rebel against the Roman government who was set on overthrowing it. And even though the Jews gave the best and the biggest lies they could, this lesson focuses on how Paul just told the truth in his defense. And there may come a time when we have to do that to defend ourselves and then defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the question is, can you describe a time when you had to defend your belief in the gospel? If this means to somebody asking you why do you believe the gospel, I'm not sure I've had that specific question. But in a sense, if you give your testimony, you're defending the gospel. You're saying, this is what the scriptures say, and this is why I believe it.
Well, not every 2 years as Jehovah's Witness.
He's flattering Felix in hopes to earn his favor in the judgment. But if you look at the history of Felix, there's a lot of words there, but not much substance to it. Not much. Felix didn't have much accomplishments other than he suppressed some of the lawlessness that he allowed to develop in Judea. So it's like you broke the picture and you're trying to put it back together again. There were no accomplishments beyond that. Who was Governor Felix? Felix was a former slave whose brother Pallas, also a freed slave, was close friends with the emperor, Claudius. And he persuaded the emperor to grant Felix this position of governor of Judea. Felix was not popular with the Jewish people, nor was he influential among the Roman leaders. He dealt cruelly with the Jews and others under his authority. I thought this was interesting. A quote from the Roman historian Tacitus said of Felix, "He reveled in cruelty and lust and wielded the power of a king with the mind of a slave." Think about that combination. The power of a king with the mind of a slave. Slave does whatever the master tells them to. They don't figure out, what am I going to do today? They're told, and they do it. Where the king does whatever he wants. He makes edicts and the people do it. And he has the power he has absolute power, I guess, in the kingdom. So put those two together. The power of a king with the mind of a slave. So in verse 4, Tertullus begins listing the charges against Paul. Verse 4 is an introduction. "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, Felix, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. Verse 5, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow." This guy's a pest. You know, a pest is someone that keeps doing things to you that you bugging you, put it that way. And he says, "Paul's a pest, the one who causes all kinds of trouble. Under Roman law, sedition," well, the first accusation, let's see if I read it, "for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." So, under Roman law, sedition was a serious crime. It's the same as insurrection against the government. Now, if you think about it, the Roman Empire was made up of a lot of nations. Rome conquered a lot of different nations who were independent nations before they were conquered. And so they ran things, and they had freedom to run their country the way they wanted to. So when you have freedom and you lose it, we haven't experienced that in this country. And hopefully never will, but we have to be vigilant. But those people would be prime people who could be stirred up to rebel against the government, because Rome had a heavy hand. They ran their empire with a heavy hand. So they didn't want to lose that power either. So they ran a tight ship. Then he goes on to verse 5, and Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This is the only place where Christians are called Nazarenes. That comes from, I assume, the fact Christ grew up in the town of Nazareth. The Bible says the followers, the believers, were called Christians first in Antioch, and we've already read in this last couple chapters, they mentioned at one point they were called people of followers of the way, and that's repeated several places. But here, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What they believed was a split off of Judaism. The least that's what they thought. They considered Paul to be the chief heretic who led a fanatical religious group that threatened the Roman Empire. In verse 6, the third accusation, who also have gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. So they're saying he committed blasphemy, and the way they accused him, there were some Asian Jews that made this accusation on some false information they got, that they had seen Paul in the company of this Gentile named Trophimus, and they supposed that Paul had taken him into the temple. They supposed. It wasn't true. So that's a false charge, as were the first two. Then we get to verse 7. It says that the chief captain Lysias, read the last part of verse 6, whom we took, meaning the Jews took Paul, and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. So Tertullus is trying to convince the judge Felix that they had everything under control until this guy by the name Lysias interrupted their actions and in truth, the opposite was true. They were the ones that were where the violence was coming from, and the Roman soldiers rescued him from their hands. So the Jewish mob was in the temple was the one that was guilty of the violence. Verse 8 and 9, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. So Tertullus said, Felix, if they left us alone, we'd have taken care of this thing and never made it to you. We'd never be bothering you with this stuff.
Take this vow with these other four men to show that he
he still didn't know he was following Christ, that he still believed in the law and the prophets. And Paul's point in that verse 11 was that with this short time that he had and the other things that he had to do, he didn't have time to decide right. So that addressed the sedition part of the charges. Verse 12 and 13, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove things whereof they now accuse me. So that was Paul's common way of ministering, was to go into the go in and around the temple and to dispute or reason with them and try to convince them that Christ was the Savior and they needed to follow him. He said, I didn't go into the synagogues nor into the city. And then these things are false. These charges are all false. Verse 14 and 15, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, there's that term again, the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So Paul proceeded to show how he was also a faithful Jew, accepted the law and the prophets, and shared in his resurrection hope. The great hope of the Jewish people was the resurrection. It was Paul, not the Sadducees, the skeptics who stood in the mainstream of traditional Jewish theology. So it was Paul and the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. And had hope because of that. But the Sadducees didn't. They only believed mainly in the first five books of the Torah. And then this comment at the end of verse 15, he says that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. When he includes the unjust, when he includes both, that implies there will be a final judgment. And verse 16, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. He uses the term conscience. The MacArthur Study Bible has their definition of conscience, I thought it was very good. It says the conscience is the soul's warning, S-O-U-L, the soul's warning system, which allows human beings to contemplate their motives and actions and make moral evaluations of what is right and wrong. And then it goes on, really, the clincher, the important part. In order to work as God designed it, the conscience must be informed to the highest moral and spiritual level and best standard, which means submitting it to the Holy Spirit through God's Word. So, the conscience needs to be molded by God's Word. So how can we stand up in defense of ourselves to preserve the gospel we preach? Well, we need to do what Paul did, simply tell the truth, be honest first, and use God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you as you do that. Use God's Word, but first, before that, know God's Word, study God's Word so you're prepared, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you as you do that. Second point was Paul preaching to Felix. Verse 24 says, "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." So several days later, Felix had another meeting with Paul. Felix, this meeting was accompanied by his wife Drusilla, but without the Jewish elders. A little bit about Drusilla. She was Jewish, as it says here. She was Jewish, so she knew something about Judaism. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. He was the one who had James, the brother of John, beheaded, and had Peter imprisoned. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that Drusilla was very beautiful and had been married to King Azizus before Felix convinced her to leave her husband and marry him. Drusilla, not yet 20 years old, and became Felix's third wife. But this verse tells us that Felix, having heard Paul's preaching, or discussion of Paul's preaching, he wanted to know more about what it meant to believe in Christ. So Paul preached to him the gospel, and he reasoned with him. Paul, we see that word used a lot with Paul in how he ministered, how he testified to people, witnessed to people. The next verse tells us he reasoned with Felix about three things. And those were righteousness, temperance, or self-control, and judgment to come. And he probably reasoned something like this. God demands righteousness of all men because God is righteous. God is holy. Because he has a holy nature, he demands righteousness of all men. Secondly, for men and women to conform to this absolute standard, righteousness, perfect righteousness, requires temperance or self-control. And then, thirdly, the result of failing to show temperance or self-control and conform oneself to God's righteousness or God's standard of perfect righteousness is judgment. So, I remember when I read this verse the first time, I thought, how is he's reasoning with him, and he's only given us three words here, but that's how they might all fit together. And I think, it doesn't say it here, but I think he probably would have had something interjected right here that said, you can't be perfectly righteous, and therefore you need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Because of what it says next, Felix trembled. He'd been living with a woman who he had lured from away from her husband, and he obviously lacked righteousness and self-control. But the reason he trembled, the next part of that three-part sermon was he would realize that he faced judgment. And so he quickly says, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." So if I need to know more, Paul, I'll call you. Don't call me. So sadly, the moment of conviction, Felix is trembling. He's under conviction. And the moment of conviction passes, and foolishly, Felix passes up his opportunity to repent. Verse 26 says, "He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, from Paul, that he might loose him, or turn him loose. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener, and communed with him." So this wasn't, verse 25 wasn't the last time that Paul talked with Felix. Felix called him back often and communed with him. receive a bribe, even though the Roman law prohibited officials from taking bribes, but Josephus reports that bribe taking was rampant. So the common thing. And there's no evidence that Felix ever became a believer. You know someone like Felix who put off salvation? Venture to say we all know someone who's in that category. I'd venture to say probably over 50% of people are saved weren't saved the first time they heard the gospel. Felix was under conviction. Lastly, Paul's defense before Festus. And when he had tarried among them, let me say a few things about these first nine or first five verses. We're coming now to the second of the three hearings. The third one will be with Agrippa. That's next week's lesson. So Festus is the new governor of Judea. Comes into the province. After 3 days, Festus went up from Caesarea, which was the headquarters for the Roman government in Judea. Goes up to Jerusalem, probably to, new man on the block, probably to pay his respects to the other members of the Roman government, and also to check on his problem with Paul. That he had inherited from Festus. Verses 2 through 5, the high priest and the chief of the Jews inform Festus of what the charges are against Paul, and then they again ask Festus to bring Paul from Caesarea back to Jerusalem to be tried, in the back of their mind, and get a second chance here to kill him on the way back up to Jerusalem. But Caesarea was the proper place for him to be tried, since Paul was from Cilicia, and since Caesarea was also the headquarters of the Roman government in Judea. And Festus told him that, and he goes on to say, "Go down with me back to Caesarea, and accuse this man if you think there's any wickedness that he's done." Verses 6 through 8, about 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, ready to begin the hearing against Paul. Talks about the judgment seat in verse 8, which meant it was an official Roman trial. The Jews come down from Jerusalem and made their charges against him, which they couldn't prove. As Paul said, Paul claimed he had not broken any Jewish rules, temple restrictions, or Roman laws. In verses 9 to 11, Festus tries to appease Paul by offering his protection on the way back to Jerusalem, but Paul knew that Festus eventually would just hand him over to the Sanhedrin, and then he's right back where he started. And he wouldn't get justice. But Paul also knew God had already promised him he was going to witness for Christ in Rome. Under Roman law, every Roman citizen had the right to take his case to the highest authority in the land. This was one of the most ancient and cherished rights of a Roman citizen. And so Paul declared his right. Verses 6 through 8, "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea," that's Festus. "The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." Paul defended himself. Verses 9 to 11, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, 'Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem, and there be judged of these things before me. Then said Paul, that before me, I think, was to make Paul feel safe in going back to Jerusalem. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Verse 11, for if I be an offender or committed anything, this is our key verse, for if I be an offender and have committed or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. He said, if I'm guilty of all this, put me to death, I deserve it. But to the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. Verse 11, but if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. And in Festus, verse 12, says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. So Festus conferred with his advisors, and then consented to Paul's request to go to Caesar. Through this whole process, you can imagine, if you were Paul, this has been a tedious experience for him. But it reminds us of the Lord's plans for Paul when he saved him on the road to Damascus. The Lord said, he is a chosen vessel to me and to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul didn't always understand. He was moving according to God's plan for his life, and he would do much for the cause of Christ, winning Gentiles to the Lord. Because of delays, has it ever seemed to you that the Lord did not fulfill his promises? Sometimes we get ahead of the Lord and we want a yes and no answer. And the Lord's answer may be not right now. But if he made a promise, it will be fulfilled. How can you defend the gospel in your life?
Don't compromise when you're talking to somebody about it. They have a different, about something like that, you know, a different plan of salvation. Don't compromise with it. Stick to it.
Okay, good point. Reach a place where we have a line and you can't cross that line. And when God says something is true, then we don't have anything else. One thing that may be new in this lesson, maybe I hadn't thought about it before, but Paul was accused of doing things he didn't do. And so it was important that he defend himself first, because if he didn't defend himself against these accusations, his credibility would be gone when the next step tried to defend the gospel or ruin the gospel. So he had to get that. He had to defend himself first, and then he could defend the gospel. Anything else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Paul, and we thank you for this lesson and how he defended himself, and then defended the gospel. The gift of salvation, and how it is God's gift to us. Christ also. We pray for our service. We pray for families that are grieving and families that are have loved ones in the hospital. We pray that you would just comfort them and have your will in their lives. We pray for the morning preaching hour.